You could turn in your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 12. While you're turning there, have you ever been flipping through the channels and suddenly you see this graphic come up that says, the following program is intended for mature audiences. Viewer discretion is advised. You know, whenever I see that, the first thing that hits me is, judging on the nature of the program you're probably going to see, it would probably be more accurate to say the following program is intended for immature audiences, and people without discretion are going to end up watching this kind of stuff. But you know, they do put these kind of high signs in our way in media, because let's face it, if people's cages get rattled to a certain extent, the people putting forth these programs are going to suffer a major dent in their ratings. And so they warn you that rough and rocky road could be ahead as far as shaken sensibilities are concerned. You know, it's funny, but I really believe there are some places in the Bible where if I had my druthers, they would have, before you read them, that same viewer discretion advised heads up. Because if you've ever fallen into the trap or bought into the modern myth that all the Bible is some feel-good book for little old ladies and people who don't sleep well at night, you just don't know the Bible. As Mark Twain once so eloquently put it, it's not those parts of the Bible that I don't understand that disturb me, it's the parts of the Bible I do understand that disturb me. Well, talk about some disturbing passages we find in the Word of God. Stop and think for a second about the book of Revelation. According to the book of Revelation, this world that we live in right now is on the edge and probably right around the corner from wholesale destruction. You think of the rise of the Antichrist and the various plagues and judgments that are yet ahead before Jesus returns to right this world gone wrong. And boy, that can be some scary stuff. How about the story of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah? You know, when we see God judging in such a dramatic and such an overwhelming way, that certainly does rankle us a bit. But then when we stop and think about where we are as a culture, and we are, well, maybe not that far removed from Sodom-like conditions, that can get your pulse going. It can raise your blood pressure. How about Noah and the flood? When the times before the flood are described and the people described as having only evil thoughts continually before the Lord, that things got so bad and that righteousness was in such a premium that only one family of eight people survived this global catastrophe. Well, once again, these are things that can rattle our cages, and well, they should. But for my money, if you really want to come face to face with a verse that I think is as frightening or more so than any of these others, it's found in the book of Matthew, chapter 7, and verse 21. There in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Now, understand, these people being described here by no less a person than the judge himself, Jesus, were supremely confident regarding their chances of making it into heaven. They did an awful lot of godly things. They said a lot of godly stuff. But they had one fatal flaw. They simply didn't know God. And their life reflected that. Wow. Here's a newsflash for you. Talk about scary news. All of us have a destiny with this ultimate final exam at the end of this life. You, me, everybody. Nobody gets out of this. And I want to tell you, you get one shot at that final exam. God does not supply pencils with erasers when it comes to this kind of spiritual exam. And there's no do-overs. It's given to man once to die, and after that comes the judgment. But here's some good news this morning. God is so anxious that we pass this test. Get this. He's given us the answers to the exam in advance. How can you and I be sure that instead of just having a faith that's on our lips, we have a faith that's the real deal, that has changed and transformed our entire lives? Well, for the next few minutes, we'll see no less a person than Jesus answer that question. In a study this morning we could call, Are We the Real Deal? We're going to see three different aspects of what a genuine Christian experience is all about. The kind of life that doesn't come up short on Judgment Day, but rather the kind of life that not only blesses us, but in a wonderful way, makes us a blessing, not just for the here and now, but a blessing that's going to have tremendous impact on the lives of people in the there and then as well. Fasten your seatbelts, get ready for an interesting ride. Let's find out from Jesus how we can be the real deal this morning. Lord, thank you that you are here present through your Holy Spirit to minister to us today. And what a blessing that is, Lord. How thankful we are that you love us, that you are so committed to saving us. You are far more interested in seeing us safely home in heaven than we are in even getting there. And I thank you, Lord, that you've given us everything we need, the roadmap to get there, the warning to stay off the shoals of this life. I pray, Father, that as we see you, Jesus, deal with some of these classic roadblocks this morning, that you would search our hearts and allow us to hear not from a pulpit, not from a pastor or person, but from your own Spirit, where we stand with you. Because that's one of your great gifts, your Spirit bearing witness with ours that we truly belong to you. And so honor your word and help us, help all within the sound of my voice, to know one way or the other where they stand with you, not on the basis of who they know or where they go on a Sunday morning, but on the basis of what you have to say about how to enter in to eternal life. And that eternal life can start now. We give you this time now. We ask you to guide us into your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Luke chapter 12 and verse 1 begins with these words, "In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together, so they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Now, some interesting details here. The first word that jumps out at us in our passage, if you're following along with your Bibles here, is the word "in the meantime." Well, that means that something else has been going on in our text. If you've been with us in our study in the book of Luke chapter 11, you know that Jesus, well, I guess in a sense, no disrespect or irreverence intended, he ended up being the skunk at the picnic, if you will, at a men's prayer breakfast that was held. After the Jewish morning prayers, they would gather together for a breakfast. He was invited by a Pharisee to dine with him. And Jesus, by not going through their out-Bibling the Bible, steel-reinforced spiritual sensibilities about a hand-washing ceremony, absolutely shocked and stunned those who were in attendance. And this set off a nose-to-nose, head-to-head, face-to-face conflict between Jesus and these religious experts. And it got so pitched in verse 53, we are told, as he said these things, this is Luke chapter 11 and verse 53, as he said these things, and the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. The word "vehemently" there literally can be translated "violently." In other words, this was one of those spitting in your face, necks, veins bulging, you know, gesticulating, gyrating kind of set tos. This was not a formal debate society that Jesus had entered into. And so this conflict is going on. And this, I think, explains to us why in chapter 12 and verse 1, we see an innumerable multitude of people gathering together, so much so that they trampled one another. A couple things about this. What draws a crowd like this? Well, there would be a number of reasons, you would think, why Jesus would be the hottest spiritual ticket in town at that time. No one taught the way Jesus taught. No one ever had, and no one ever would. So, I mean, definitely, if you or I were living in that day and age, to hear Jesus actually speak, we would definitely want to follow the crowd. Secondly, kind of like the looky-loos, you know, you see along the freeways, you know, when someone gets pulled over or there's an accident, there were people that were looking because something dramatic was happening. They wanted to see a miracle, a sign, or a wonder. And since Jesus was trading in signs and miracles and wonders on a regular basis, what is this guy going to do next? We want to see. And so people were pressing in. But the other thing that I think sometimes gets soft-played here is this: even though these enemies of Jesus were doing their best to shut him down, in a real sense, they were helping get the word out. And this is what I mean. When people sense there is conflict, there's nothing that draws people's attentions more than seeing, well, you know, some people getting into a dust-up. If you don't believe that's true, check out the ratings for the World Wrestling Federation. You know, I mean, these people don't just sit there and have a cup of tea and do a few wrestling holds and they're done. You know, it's the drama. It's the in-your-face. That's what pulls people in. And certainly that was one of the things that pulled people in about the ministry of Jesus. Oh, man, you should see him go face-to-face with these scribes and these Pharisees. You know, a few years back, I had the opportunity to travel a bit with Cliff Connectly, who's a traveling open-air evangelist with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. He's just an amazing guy, just an amazing mind for sharing the gospel in high-pressure situations. He speaks on college campuses, and he and I were involved in doing an outreach at the University of Wisconsin in Madison. And so Cliff's modus operandi, his M.O., is that he would set up in their speaker's corner, you know, wherever it was on campus, and he would speak for about 5 minutes on a topic, and then he would open it up for questions and answers. And that's really how he begins to share. And the people who invite Cliff out for these events are there in the crowd, and they are able to strike up conversation with other people and hopefully share the gospel with them. Well, the first presentation at University of Wisconsin-Madison, I thought just went amazing. You know, Cliff shared, you know, there were people in the crowd that were asking really great questions. There was really thoughtful dialogue. It was polite and respectful. The thing gets done, and Cliff is bummed out. And I'm like, why are you bummed out? I thought that went great. He goes, oh, man, you know, it's so much better when, you know, there's some conflict, when there's some drama, because then the word gets all over campus, this is going on, and the crowds really get a lot bigger. I never really thought of it that way. And believe me, by day two, the campus Marxists and such had found out that Cliff was on campus. So we had more conflict on day two than you could shake a stick at. But that's what was going on with Jesus' ministry at this point. People are always attracted to drama. And so a big part of it was drawing people in to see this conflict. Now, notice we are told that the people had gathered together, so they trampled one another. In other words, people are getting hurt because of crowd control issues here. I don't know how many of you saw in the news last week how in Israel there was a gathering of Orthodox Jews to celebrate the death of a rabbi who was one of the pioneers of Jewish mysticism. They gather at the place where this rabbi's tomb is supposed to be in northern Israel. And unfortunately, it is an area with pretty bad access. And these various Orthodox groups who go to venerate this rabbi don't like each other very much. And they started getting into their usual conflicts. And a stampede got going. 45 people died in the stampede in Israel last week. So that's the kind of dangerous situation that's going on here. Now, if you're one of the disciples, right, and you're watching one of this, I'm sure if the disciples were as fallen and craven as I am in my thinking, what would be going through their mind is, man, these are the problems to have. Look at this ministry. It's thriving, man. We've got more people than we know what to do with around here. Man, what a great thing it is to be a part of all of this, and we're part of the 12 disciples. It's really great. Notice what Jesus does. He says, we are told, to his disciples, first of all, in this time where things seemingly couldn't have been better, Jesus pulls them up short and says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now, Jesus was not only diagnosing what was stoking the fire of his opposition. Jesus was real. These guys were play actors. Jesus talked about a genuine relationship with God. All they could offer was their well-worn religion. Jesus taught as one having authority. All these guys could do was quote other experts. They couldn't hold a candle to him. And their religious hypocrisy, the fact that they didn't really know God, they knew about God, but were really into game playing. It was becoming more and more evident to anybody that wanted to see the contrast between Jesus and his opponents. But Jesus warned his disciples that they weren't immune from the very same thing. He said, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now, leaven is an interesting image in the scripture. There are those who will say, look at Matthew chapter 13. Jesus, in one of the parables of the kingdom, said the kingdom of heaven is like a woman who mixed leaven into three measures of meal, and it leavened the whole lump. And people go, oh, yes, leaven is a good thing because this is the pervasive spreading power of the gospel. You know, when I hear that, I always wince a little bit, because virtually everywhere else in scripture where you come across leaven, now, leaven is what we would call yeast in our day. You put a little bit of yeast in bread, and it affects the whole bread. It causes it to rise, if you will. It's the difference between Wonder Bread and Ritz cracker, if you will. But it's almost invisible. It's just a little kind of dusty kind of stuff, but it impacts the whole thing. Well, leaven in Scripture is not considered a good thing. In the Passover Seder celebration, leading up to it, one of the preparations is that you go through your entire house, if you're an observant Jew, and you remove every crumb of leavened bread. It's to be removed. And during the time of Passover, you have bread without leaven. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we get a little insight into why God says such house cleaning is necessary. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6, Paul said this to the church at Corinth, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. But Paul said that leaven was like malice and wickedness. Well, the Pharisees didn't show up and say, get your malice and wickedness right here. Come on, we'll fill you with malice and wickedness. No, they presented themselves as being holy and pure and righteous. As a recovering son of an attorney, I can remember hearing from my dad, from knee high to a grasshopper, if anything or anyone presents you, themselves to you as too good to be true, it's because they are. Oh, they love the too good to be true mantle. They love the spiritual props, but inside, you could see, Messiah came on the scene because he didn't wash his hands properly, he wanted to kill him. I'd say that's a spiritual problem, personally. You know, I mean, I'm just offering you my 2 cents worth there. If you are of the type that if someone doesn't follow your well-worn religious sensibilities and you think murder is a good option at that point, well, you know, I think you got off the trail somewhere as far as walking with God. So Jesus says, beware of that leaven. It gets into your life and it doesn't stay in one part of your life. God doesn't want phonies for Jesus. God doesn't want play actors for Christ. And unfortunately, we become very good at doing that. You see, the most important thing that we need to understand is God wants to deal with hypocrisy, Number one reason, I think, and your mileage may vary, but in my experience, when I talk to non-believers about why they do not want to become Christians, why they do not want to give their lives to Jesus, number one reason isn't because the evidence for Jesus' death and resurrection is lacking. It isn't because of anything Jesus taught. You know what it is? It's not Christ. Christians. We talk a good talk. We put on the holy face on Sunday. But we seem to think God is limited to this sanctuary. We seem to think that if we can throw a few amens out or learn to talk the spiritual talk and sling the spiritual hash, if we volunteer for a certain committee or group in the church, we can point to some spiritual resume of deeds we have done in the name of God that somehow that makes us right with Him. It doesn't. You see, it's not the what that tells the tale on hypocrisy. It's the why. Why do you do what you do? And that's true behind pulpits, just as it's true in your life and in mine. Jesus said, beware of that. Now, one thing to beware, one thing to protect yourself. How can you make sure you're not the next hypocrite? You know, when people say, oh, I'd never go to church. The church is full of hypocrites. I always respond by saying, well, who among us can say we always live up to everything we say we believe? Hey, come on in. There's always room for one more. But the world does have a point. What can we do to make sure we are not the next keep out sign in front of the kingdom of God by living a double life, living one way in the church and living one way outside the church, being one way when we're around Christian friends, but being a different way when, say, we're at work, when we're on that business trip and we're in that hotel room all alone and, you know, you turn on the TV and the first thing they say is many adult titles available. What keeps you from indulging in that sort of thing? If you're in business, what keeps you from saying, well, you know, I know that what I'm doing here isn't really on the up and up, but, I really need this and I'll give 10% to the church and no one will be the wiser. You know, what keeps you from indulging in these kind of things? What keeps you from being the kind of person like the old saw about the doctor's kids or the sickest on the block? What keeps you from conducting yourself in such a way that your family, your own home, is like the spiritually sickest place on the block? What keeps you from that? Here's what keeps you from that. Look at verse 2. Jesus said, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you've spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and whatever you've spoken in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. Well, what is Jesus saying here? What Jesus is saying, I guess to disagree with Abraham Lincoln's famous adage about how you can fool some of the people all the time and all the people some of the time, but you can't fool all the people all the time. Oh, I know some really deceptive people who seem to be good at fooling all the people all the time. But you can't fool God. Not once. Not ever. Not for a second. Why? Because He's always there. You want to be free from hypocrisy? Live just like you really believe God is always there. And aware of everything that's going down in your life. Everything matters in God's eyes. Even the idle words you speak. Boy, you want another one of those verses, they'll kind of curl your hair a little bit. You don't need to read about the deeds of the Antichrist to get a little scared. Listen to these words that Jesus spoke in Matthew 12. He said this, either make the tree good, verse 33, and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. I know this doesn't happen to you, but there have been a few times in my life where I've said something and I immediately thought, where did that come from? Jesus tells me where that came from. It's the abundance of what was going on in my heart at that moment. But notice he goes on, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Whoa, man. You mean God's always listening? Yeah. And you know, for people that live in our hyper-technological, internet-connected age, this is probably easier for us to understand than it was for people in the past. You know that the idea of privacy, as we have previously defined it, no longer exists. There is no such thing as privacy. You know, you carry around those little black boxes with you, you know, the little things people stare at all the time. You know, it amazes me seeing four people at a restaurant supposedly getting together with each other, and they're all staring at the box, you know, and I'm like, whoa. Do you realize that wherever you carry that box, your position on this earth can be tracked? Do you realize that every text that you put out there on the internet's forever? You know, we hear about these scandals and someone dropping a few comments they thought were just between them and their pals, and boom, there it is. You know, we understand now that there is no such thing as privacy as we previously knew it. But understand, it never really existed anyway. Why? Because before Bill Gates and Steve Jobs and, you know, the internet revolution, guess what? God heard every word. And here's the deal. At Judgment Day, you'll give an account. And I will give an account for every idle word we've spoken. Wow. Now, you say, Scott, what does that have to do with dealing with hypocrisy? Everything. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that God knows everything? Or do you think that he's kind of that doddering sort of Santee-like figure in the sky up on the phone, and every once in a while, you know, he turns down his miracle ear. Hey, what did you say? I just wasn't sure. If you think that, your God's too small. Your God's not the God of the Bible. You know, here's the classic good news, bad news proposition I'd like to share with you this morning. One of the most encouraging, comforting verses and one of the most convicting verses you'll ever hear. Hebrews 13 and verse 5, Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, I love that when I'm feeling alone and outgunned and outmanned and this world's about to get me down. Great to know that Jesus is always there, whether I feel him or not. But here's the other side. Jesus is there, whether I feel him or not. He is the unseen participant in every conversation. He is the one who sits next to you when you fire up your computer. He is the one who goes with you when you go somewhere to meet someone you know you shouldn't go somewhere and go meet. When you invite him into your heart, he came in to stay. And so he's always with you. And if that's true, who are we trying to kid? Why are we playing silly hypocritical games? Why do we convince ourselves that if we can put on a spiritual happy face in front of a few people, that somehow God is pleased? No. God sees. God sees. Again, Psalm 139, verses 1 through 6. King David said this, O Lord, you've searched me. And you've known me. You know my down-sitting and my uprising. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and understand my ways afar off. For before there's a word on my tongue, O Lord, you know it altogether. And it goes on from there. You know, I think about that. Sometimes I don't know what the next thing I'm going to say is, but God does. God knows. He's all over it. If we really believe that, it's going to change the way you live. You know, I see this in a minor way just in the role that I'm in. You know, I like to go out and play golf, and one of the things I like to do is I like to play golf, not necessarily with a regular group, but I like to get paired up with other people because inevitably God gives me the chance to share with other people. And there's always this pattern that goes on. You start playing golf, and you know how guys are out on the golf course. Oh, bleeping this and bleeping that. And no, no, no. Did you hear this joke about this? And you know, it's like two or three holes in. Finally, they turn and look at me and say, so, you still working for a living, are you? And I go, yeah. Well, what do you do? Oh. And they freak out when I find out that I'm a pastor. And, oh, I'm so sorry. I said, look, you know, before I was a Christian, I was an atheist. Nothing you've said isn't something I haven't said before. And they're like, what? You're an atheist? How in the world did you ever get a pastor? Great question. I love it. See, I can't get out of it. But understand something. If people freak out just because a pastor's around, some jive person like me, I mean, you can snow me 6 days a week and twice on Sunday. I might think you're the most spiritual person I've ever met. But God knows. God knows who you really are. God knows who you are when you leave those double doors. God knows who you are at work. God knows who you are with your family. God knows who you are when you're on vacation. God knows who you are on a business trip. God knows what kind of businessman you are. God knows. So who are we trying to kid? Who are we trying to pull one over on? You can't fool God. Every idle word. One day, we'll give an account for it. And if that doesn't kind of tell you that being a real Christian, right, passing the test on Judgment Day has something to do with your conduct, you're missing the point. In the book of 1 John, chapter 1, the Apostle John wrote these powerful words. He said this, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth's not in us. If we confess our sins," that is, say the same thing about them that God does, "he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." See, being a Christian isn't a journey to Hypocriteville. It's an opportunity to live a life that's real, genuine, authentic, inside and out. Is that who you are? Is that the work that God's doing in your life? Is that the person God is making you to be? Now, he'll say, whoa, Scott, how can anybody live that way? Well, great question. Look at verse 4. Jesus gives us the cure for living the double life. He says, "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that they have no more they can do. But I'll show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he is killed has the power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." Wow. Fear God. Now, I realize that's not a popular message these days. I realize there's an awful lot of people out there saying, Scott, come on, come on. You're to catch more flies with honey than you are with vinegar. Don't talk about this fear of God and casting into hell and all of this other stuff. Hey, this is why we teach through the whole Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and book by book. I don't get to duck this stuff, and neither do you. Jesus said this. He said that there is a good kind of fear that we should cultivate. Now, there's a bad kind of fear. The kind of fear that we live with where we're convinced that maybe God loves us, but he doesn't really like us very much, and he's waiting to flick us out of the kingdom at any moment. That's not the God of the Bible. And if you live under that kind of delusion, you're going to be one of those people that walk around with this look on their face like a scared horse. You know, I'm not doing enough for Jesus. I'm not doing enough for Jesus. I know he's got a lightning bolt with my name on it. I've seen people live their whole Christian lives that way, and it's tragic. It's tragic. We love him, 1 John chapter 4 tells us. Why? Because we're lovable? Because he first loved us. And he loved us when we were at our worst. God knew what he was getting into here. So what kind of fear are we talking about here? Fear in the sense of awe and respect. Fear in the sense of understanding that there's really only one person's opinion in the universe that we should ultimately be concerned about. And it's not your immediate family, and it's not your peers, and it's not your friends. It's God. Because Judgment Day, as we say, will not be conducted by a majority vote. There will be no Gallup poll taken saying, do you think this person belongs in the kingdom or not? Okay, press your buzzers. No, only one person's opinion is going to matter, and that's God's. Fear him. Why? Because the Bible says that kind of fear, understanding that God isn't the doddering Santa in the sky, understanding that God isn't, say, some 700-foot tall representation, maybe of some critical parent you could never please. Understanding that even though God made man in his own image and likeness, ever since we've been trying to return the favor, but God doesn't buy into that. That God is God and you are not, and I am not. And that he is awesome and powerful beyond all imagination. Understanding that, we're told in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, that fear of the Lord, that awe and respect, is the beginning of wisdom. You want to be wise? You don't want to be a fool in this life? Show me how high your view of God is, and I will show you as well how high the level of consistent Christianity is that you live. Because your consistent walk with Christ will never be higher than your conception of God. Is it really biblical? Or have you taken him down a few pegs to make yourself feel better? No, Jesus said, fear him. And notice this contrast here. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? And not one of them is forgotten before God, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. What Jesus is saying is this, look, you know, these Pharisees and these hypocrites and these individuals who are all out about trying to show how righteous and holy they are, they just don't understand God. But you need to understand God. Why? Because God is intensely and immensely and individually interested in your life. You know, maybe you've heard this said before, if you were the only one on earth who needed saving, Jesus Christ would have died for you. Well, it's very true. How do we know this? Well, consider what Jesus says here. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? Not one of them is forgotten before God. But the very hairs in your head are all numbered. I love this. You want to hear some interesting statistics. If you are a redhead here today, if you are a ginger, they have calculated, on average, you have 90,000 hairs on your head. Did you know that? 90,000 hairs. If you are dark-haired here today, you have 120,000 hairs on your head. If you are blonde, you have 145,000 hairs. And if you're like me, you divide that number by about half. But God keeps track of all of it. Every hair that you have, he's paying attention. Now, understand just how powerful this is. I love what Psalm 139, verses 17 through 18 says about this. You think the hairs on your head number is a lot to keep track of? Well, you ain't seen nothing yet. In verse 17 of Psalm 139, we were told, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I were to count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. What the psalmist is saying is, your thoughts towards me are greater than the number of grains of sand on the beach. Now, next time you go to the beach, you know, you're one of those zonies who goes to San Diego or something, have a spiritual experience. Just reach down and pick up a handful of sand and pour it out. And as you're pouring it out, stop and remember that every one of those little grains of sand that you're pouring out represents a thought that God has toward you. And you're not even scratching the surface, by the way. Someone figured this out. There are 5 sextillion grains of sand here on planet Earth. A sextillion is 1 times 10 to the 21st power. That's a lot of zeros after a 10. If you're in Great Britain, a sextillion is 1 times 10 to the 36th power. But either way, understand this. God's thinking about you, and he's thinking about you a lot. You know, our good friend Gail Irwin, who wrote The Jesus Style, once made a comment that I never forgot. He said this, if we were to roughly estimate that the people in this world who've known God in a genuine way, numbers 10 billion, according to these numbers, this allows God to think about you personally 6 times a second. That's how interested and invested and involved God is in your life. That's how much he cares about you. So, this Lord, Lord stuff, and standing before God someday, and finding yourself a day late and a dollar short on Judgment Day, how can you make sure that this doesn't happen to you? Well, we'll probably go into this more next week, but boy, what a beautiful statement Jesus makes about this. In verse 8, he says, I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will also confess before the angels of God, but he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Understand, getting into heaven is not about what you've done for God. It's only what God has done for you. When we talk about confessing Jesus before men, what do we mean by that? Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 says this, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's what it means to confess Jesus. Now, let me ask you a question. Have you come to a place in your life where you've made that personal confession, where you have said, I believe that Jesus is Lord, that he is God in human flesh, and I believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead. If you believe that, understand something. God makes you a promise. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. If you believe in Jesus, if you made that confession of faith in Jesus, guess what? You've already entered into everlasting life. And that's such a powerful truth. Notice it doesn't say you started on the way to everlasting life, but boy, there's some holes along the way. You better not lose it somehow. No, it says the minute you believe, your everlasting life began. Everlasting is a very long and continuous word. May I share with you? You're in. If you've confessed that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, if you've made that sincere confession of faith. But the big question is, have you? You know, sometimes people will come to church and I'll have these conversations with them and it really troubles me because, you know, I'll say, well, when did you actually receive Jesus? You're saying, well, I really can't point to an actual time that I invited Christ into my life. But, you know, I've been going to church, and I buy the whole party line, so I'm assuming I'm in. I assume it sort of happens somewhere down the line. You know, it's almost like coming up to a couple after church and say, oh, how long have you guys been married? Well, you know, married. I mean, we live at the same house. We get bills at the same place. I got a couple kids, but you're asking me, do I remember when I said, like, I do? I can't really remember that. Well, when you hear that, number one, you're talking to a guy, right? But number two, if you can't remember when you said, I do, to be married, chances are you didn't. Search your heart right now before God. Has there been a time, a moment in your life where you said, I do, to God? When he said, my son has died for you and rose from the dead so that you could be saved. Do you believe that? I do. You do. Then you are in for everlasting life. And once you're in for everlasting life, then God begins this marvelous transforming work that all the religion and all the outward observance and all the hypocritical posing can't imitate or simulate. It's a brand new life in Jesus he offers to you and to me. And I think that's why it's so beautiful we're celebrating communion right now. Because as we celebrate communion, you know what you're doing when you celebrate communion? You're making that confession It's an acted out sermon, believe it or not. And when you take that bread, right? Remember what Jesus said about that bread on the night he was betrayed? He broke it and said, "This is my body broken for you. As often as you eat this bread, do it in remembrance of me." When you eat that bread, what you're saying is, "Jesus, I believe by this action, and I show it by this action, that you suffered in my place. You took my place when you died on the cross." That's what you do when you take the bread. And when you take the cup, the same way after supper, Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my shed blood. As often as you drink this cup, do it in remembrance of me." You are saying, you know, I understand something. The only way my ticket to heaven can be punched, the only way I can be right with you, God, is not by any sacrifice I might make, not by any religious ritual I might follow. The only way I can be right with you is because you paid a price for my sins I could never pay. I deserve separation from you. That's what I have coming to me. But you shed your blood so that though my sins were scarlet, the scripture says, they can be made white as snow. Because Jesus paid the price for them. Now, when you take communion, that's what you're doing. You're remembering Jesus. If you're taking communion for any other reason, because everybody else is taking communion, well, I'm a little hungry. That little wafer thing looks good. I have a message for you. Don't. Do not take communion, because God takes this very, very seriously. Do you take it seriously? Maybe you've never said, "I do," to God. This can be your morning. This can be your moment. And as you take communion, what you're going to be saying on the outside is only valid if it's something you've already said on the inside. So have you given your life to Jesus? Do you believe that he died for you? Do you believe that he rose from the dead? That you believe his promise, "The one who comes to me has everlasting life." He's passed from death into life. "The one who comes to me," Jesus said, "I will in no wise cast out." If you believe that, then that's why we call it celebrating communion. Because that's something to celebrate. Lord, thank you that we have this opportunity to commune with you now. Prepare our hearts to be able to do it in a way that not necessarily pleases us, but pleases you. Sacrifices of God are a broken heart, a broken and a contrite spirit, Lord, you won't despise. Maybe there are those within the sound of my voice who feel broken because it's all just been religion. It's all just been dead doctrine. But there's been no reality, no real change, no real love within their lives. Lord, cause them just to simply say yes to you in faith and flood their heart with your presence, Lord. Overflow them with your Holy Spirit. Cause them, as you said and promised in your scripture, and make them a new creation, born again, simply by saying yes to you in faith. And Lord, for those of us who have made that decision, may we, with fear and trembling, look upon these elements and say, "Oh God, thank you for saving me at such a price." In Jesus' name, amen.